We love stories with a twist. Stories with a reversal that are able to keep us on our toes and grip our emotions. That can build suspense and absolute shock and give us shock with an unexpected outcome. A great reversal is a key to the tension in the story. And a great story has a great reversal. It's part of the reason why everyone raved about The Sixth Sense or The Usual Suspects, because the twist comes on the final act, leaving your mind blown. But movies aren't the only place where we see reversals. We see them also in our own lives. You might not have known that you woke up this morning to 20 feet of rain, and all of a sudden, your plans completely changed because you didn't look at the weather. Or maybe you got extra sleep because that sweet child who keeps you waking up at 5:30 every morning suddenly slept in and woke up at 7:30. The kindness of God. And in our story this morning and for the next 4 weeks, we will see reversal. A reversal not just of personal or national significance, but of cosmic significance. And this reversal will come to the most ordinary of people in the most unexpected of ways. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. You can find it on page 222 in your red seatback Bibles there in front of you. The book of Ruth is a literary masterpiece. Rarely do we have a book told from a woman's point of view with a woman as the main protagonist. And hearing that for some may actually cause them to tune out, as if Ruth is only for the ladies. I was doing an evangelistic Bible study through Ruth, believe it or not, this past year with a group of guys, and let's just say that they kept asking when we were going to get to the New Testament. Now, I don't think it was because I was that bad of a teacher, though it might have been, but because there's a common misconception that Ruth's only for women and doesn't have much to say to men. But that couldn't be further from the truth. This story exalts God-glorifying womanhood and manhood. And this story isn't the type of Francine Rivers love story that we would expect. Actually, it's quite greater than that. It's the story of how God uses unexpected, ordinary people, even in the worst of times, to accomplish his extraordinary plans. It's a story of God's love for his people through the love of his people for all peoples. Divine kindness through human kindness. And this love story is raw and it's real. It's set during one of the darkest times in Israelite history, and it serves as a bridge between the longing for God-glorifying leadership at the end of the book of Judges and God's provision of that leadership in 1 Samuel in David. It's a story that vividly portrays the simple rural life in which this story takes place. This is a love story gone country. It's a little more Sweet Home Alabama than it is Sleepless in Seattle. I've been working on that. To put the theme of the book succinctly, if you want the theme, what I think of the book is, to put it succinctly, I think it's this, as I just stated a minute ago. It's a story of God's love for his people through the love of his people for all peoples, as we will see. It's a story of God's love for his people through the love of his people for all peoples. So let's go ahead and dive in to Ruth chapter 1. Listen as I read. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her daughters, with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. I think the book of Ruth is like a four-part miniseries. Think of it like that, a four-part miniseries that we're going to break up really just along with the four chapters of the book. And so chapter one this morning that we're going to dive into is actually episode one of this four-part miniseries. And I think the main idea for episode one is this: our only hope in tragedy is to turn to the Lord. Our only hope in tragedy is to turn to the Lord. In episode one, we have three scenes that teach us about where to turn when tragedy strikes. And those are going to be our three points. Three scenes within this first episode. Scene one is found in verses 1-5. Turning from the Lord is empty. That's point one. Turning from the Lord is empty, verses 1-5. Scene two, verses 6-18. Turning to the Lord is costly. Turning to the Lord is costly. In scene 3, verses 19-22, turning to the Lord is hopeful. Turning to the Lord is hopeful. So point number one, turning away from the Lord is empty. When we enter into this story, things are not as they should be. Things have fallen apart. Just look there at verse 1. The story begins when the judges ruled. Now, this was a period from Joshua's death to the crowning of Saul as the first king of Israel. You could say this wasn't the best of times for Israel. Throughout the book of Judges, there's a downward spiral of events that follow the moral decline of the people. It's a cycle that goes from bad to worse, where Israel rebels against God, God judges them by sending their enemies against them, and then the people repent, and they cry out to God to deliver them. And then the Lord sends a deliverer called a judge to save them from their enemies. And this cycle repeats itself throughout the book, leading up to the final verse of the book in Judges 21, verse 25, where it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Israel rejected God as their king by throwing off his covenant, and as a result, they completely lost their way. The people that were called by God to be holy and bring blessing to the nations actually became just like the nations. And now from the outside looking in, it leaves us wondering if God's righteous purposes for his people are somehow failing. We're told in Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 4, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." And so it shouldn't surprise us that when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land of Judah as a result of the moral chaos of the people. And it wouldn't have surprised Elimelech and Naomi, because they knew their covenant God. They knew the covenant that he had made with them. However, this isn't just a historical setting right here, but it's also a deeply theological and spiritual setting as well. The land that God had promised to his people through Abraham, this land that was good and broad, flowing with milk and honey, where God would bless his people and bless the nations. The land that God chose to meet with his people and to make them a great nation wasn't yielding fruit. Things are not as they should be. Now, for most of us, we haven't really ever experienced famine. For most of us. The closest we get to seeing a famine is when Walmart doesn't carry Driscoll blueberries because there's a drought in California. For most of us, we aren't familiar with famine, and famine that's so bad that you have to pack up and leave your hometown. I mean, picture yourself walking into Walmart, the place of infinite options, and you walk in and there is absolutely nothing on the shelves. There are no options down the cereal aisle. There is no Kashi for the granolas of the world. There is no Cheerios for you gluten-free folks, much like myself, a bowl a night. Forget going to the hip and trendy farmer's market to get your greens, because all the vendors have actually packed up and they have left. They have nothing to give you. And can you imagine being a parent and your child coming to you and saying, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm hungry." And you having to look your child in the eye and say, "I'm so sorry, sweetie, but we don't have any food to give you." You can imagine the gravity of this situation. Not only was Bethlehem, the house of bread, not producing bread, but Elimelech and Naomi actually exile themselves to Moab. What was supposed to be a sojourn turned into a settling in the land for 10 years. A land that had previously tried to oppress them during the time of the judges, whose women tried to seduce Israelite men to worshiping their false gods. God had called his people to be holy and set apart from the nations, not go and join the nations. Abandoning the promised land for the empty promises of Moab, that's playing with fire. And to add grief to famine, after they get there, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi with two sons who end up marrying Moabite women, which was actually against the law of God. Then, to add to her tragedy, as if it can't get any worse, both her sons die, leaving their wives, Orpah and Ruth, childless. And notice how Naomi is spoken of after her sons die in verse 5. Look there in verse 5. Naomi is now referred to as the woman, as if her name that signified life is now on one of the gravestones right next to her sons and her husband. Inside, Naomi is dead too. Not to mention the depth of pain and the grief that she felt, but you can also imagine the vulnerable spot this left her in. Now an older widow, without the protection and provision of a man in a male-dominated society, left with nothing in the land, nothing in a land, and that land cared nothing for her. The allure of Moab that promised the hope of life and fullness only delivered death. Elimelech and Naomi left the promised land of the Lord, and they were left without. But friends, you and I, we're just like Elimelech and Naomi. No, they weren't squeaky clean characters, nor are they villains. Rather, they're messy. They're messy, just like you and I are messy. And oftentimes, circumstances happen outside of our control. And in those times, we're presented with a choice. And the choices we make between Bethlehem and Moab are going to have consequences, not only for us, but also for others. Will we trust the Lord and His promises in Christ in hard circumstances, or turn from Him to the supposedly greener pastures of Moab? When you're longing to be married and considering settling for someone who doesn't share the same faith as you, have you considered the consequences of potentially raising a child in a home where the parents are actually at odds with raising their child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Not to mention the consequences of marital strife because you have a different worldview and a different aim and purpose in life. Or maybe you're in an unhappy marriage where circumstances have changed and the person that you married isn't who they used to be. And now, maybe you're hoping to get out of it. Friend, have you considered the consequences for you and for your family? If you were to make that decision, have you considered those consequences? Have you looked at God's intent, once again, at marriage? Maybe since being at UBC, it's been difficult for you to form relationships, and because of that, you could be considering leaving right now. Friend, have you considered your effort and your commitment to pursue others and the time it takes to forge lasting relationships? Have you only looked for relationships that are easier for you and your schedule? I want to encourage you that relationships are a gift from the Lord and they take time to build. But don't forget that in the meantime, the Lord is a faithful refuge while you seek those relationships. He is the medicine to the heart that desires a more favorable set of circumstances. Students, think about your choice of friends. When you hunger for attention and affirmation and you long to fit in, are you willing to run with a crowd that would do damage to your walk with the Lord and influence you for the worse? Think about the strife that that would cause between you and your family. And the Lord knows you don't want that. What about a job that you've wanted that pays more, yet it's going to have you working longer hours, keeping you away from your family and the life of the church? Friends, in what ways will your choices now impact you and others later? Our circumstances can dictate our choices, and our choices will expose our commitments. Pursuing life outside of the Lord is like filling up a glass with a hole at the bottom of it. What you pour in gets drained out, and you're left empty. We've seen this with Elimelech and Naomi. What they thought promised life actually brought death. The hard choice of following the Lord isn't easy, but it's going to be life-giving for you. So friends, in difficult circumstances, will you be patient and trust in the Lord, or run after those empty promises of Moab? Which road will you choose? The road to Moab or the road to Bethlehem? Which will Naomi choose? How would she respond to her tragedy? Where will Naomi turn? Well, that's what we come to next in point number two. Turning to the Lord is costly. Turning to the Lord is costly. The dark clouds that began in scene one have now started to part, and the glimmer of hope is actually breaking through in scene two as Naomi takes center stage. While in the fields of Moab, she hears that the Lord has broken famine. The Lord had visited his people and given them food, literally bread, in verse 6. The house of bread is flowing again. And hearing this great news, understandably, she decides to get her daughters-in-law and head back. However, once she starts on her journey, she considers the situation for Ruth and Orpah, and she pleads with them to go back home, return to Moab. And what takes up the rest of this scene is the dialogue between these three women. Yet before we jump into that dialogue, I want us to notice just a couple of things first. Just as the Lord observed the plight of his people in Egypt, so he has now visited his people enduring famine in the promised land. The Lord has just visited his people who during this time period were doing what was right in their own eyes. It's as if the Lord has come to town, not in judgment, but bearing the gift of bread, and he just starts passing out loaves of bread to everybody. Those who don't even deserve it. Friends, this is a good reminder to us that our God is a gracious God, and he is faithful to keep his covenant promises even when his people sin and reject him. The faithfulness of God isn't dependent upon the faithfulness of man. And what a kindness to Naomi to hear of the Lord's provision in her homeland when she's actually wandered away from home. She's in Moab. And hearing of this provision, they begin to trek back to Judah. And yet Naomi has other plans for Ruth and Orpah, and so she pleads with them to return back to their mother's house. You can imagine the scene. Three widows go out from Moab to Bethlehem, out in the middle of nowhere, with a choice to make. They've got choices to make. Now, when you hear Naomi's plea to them, it can be easy for us to say, "Naughty Naomi, why is she telling them to return home? This is anti-evangelism. I mean, she just told Ruth to go back to her gods. She should have known better." And maybe she should have. But the narrator actually doesn't tell us that. I mean, this woman who has just lost everything, and the way that she's responding to them, I think is actually quite kind and considerate. Notice in verse 8, Naomi actually prays for both of the girls. "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And notice that word "deal kindly" right there in verse 8. That word's often translated in the ESV as steadfast love. And it speaks about the love that God creates and that he sustains. It's that covenant relationship that he sustains. Not only is it faithfulness to one's promises, but it actually goes further than that to a loving kindness that goes beyond what's required. It's not just a love that just gets by. But as one person put it, it's that extra which both establishes and actually sustains the covenant. And this is the love that's used for God's covenant love for his people. And it's actually one of the major themes of the book, as you see there on your handout, your ministry guide. So Naomi is praying that God would show them the same above and beyond kindness that they showed to Naomi and their husbands by providing them with rest or with security in the home of a new husband. She's genuinely looking after their well-being and their provision. And even in her grief, Naomi believes that God is still sovereign over their situation and can actually extend his kindness beyond the borders of Moab or beyond the borders of Israel. However, I think the main reason the narrator actually spends so much time on this dialogue is to actually highlight the choice set before them, to return to Moab or to go back with Naomi and return to Bethlehem. And the way to see this is with the repetition of the word return. Maybe you noticed that throughout the rest of the chapter. It's used 12 times, just from verses 6 through 22. If you're counting, that's over half. It's there over half the time from those verses. The repetition of turning, right? We get that within our 3 points. I think it's part of the main idea of the chapter. And there's more to that word than just a physical return. Old Testament writers use that word for repentance. And we see it often in the prophets when they're calling Israel back to the Lord, back to the covenant. And we see it often there. And it means to have a change of mind and heart, to turn to the Lord in faith rather than continue doing what's right in your own eyes. And so, which way are our characters going to turn in this critical decision that they've got in this chapter? Now in verse 10, both girls tell Naomi they're all in. They're going back. But Naomi keeps them and tells them to return to Moab. And the main reason that Naomi gives is that she's past the age of bearing sons for them. Now, why does that actually matter? What's she getting at? Well, in Israel, there was a custom called levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25, where if a husband died, his brother or a relative would marry the widow and carry on that brother's name. Now, there are 2 reasons for this. Number one, for the widow's provision and care. The son born to the widow would care and provide for her until the end of her life. The second part is that the son would also carry on that name in the family line of the dead man on his inherited farm in the promised land. This had massive significance for Israelites, for their family inheritance and their share in the promised land. And we're going to look at that more in the upcoming weeks, but it's crucial for the plot because the question still lingers. Now that her husband and her sons are dead, who will provide rest or security for Naomi and actually maintain Elimelech's family name and inheritance that death hasn't swallowed up? And so in Naomi's response to Ruth and Orpah, she says, I've got nothing for you, and it's hopeless for you to stay faithful to the family name. Just go back to Moab, where you stand a better chance of marrying and being provided for among your people. In reality, that makes a lot of sense to urge them to return to the place they know so well and where they're going to be provided for. So which road will they choose? Their decision has eternal significance. Doing the sensible thing, Orpah decides to return to Moab. But then comes the big shocker of them all. As they begin to weep together and they give their goodbyes, Ruth clings to Naomi, calling to mind the kind of covenant loyalty described back in Genesis 2 when a man leaves his family and clings to his wife. For Ruth, this doesn't make a lick of sense. Absolutely not. Think about all that she had back in her hometown. Naomi just painted a picture of a hopeless future. Ruth, what are you doing? Even Naomi thinks the same thing. Probably with a bewildered look, she tells Ruth in verse 15 to go back with Orpah to her people and her gods. As one writer put it, Naomi painted the future black, and Ruth took her hand and walked into it with her. In verses 16 and 17, Ruth launches into an incredible pledge of loyalty to Naomi, her people, and most importantly, Naomi's God. Ruth responds to Naomi this way: Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. What an incredibly costly and sacrificial commitment for Ruth. Think about what this meant for her. She was leaving her family and land with no prospect for marriage or children. She was gaining a new people with a new culture and new customs that she would have to learn. And she was committing to not return home. Did you catch that at the very end? Even if Naomi died, she's not returning home. If Naomi goes to the grave, Ruth is hopping in with her. Most importantly, she takes on herself the covenant name of Yahweh, the Lord, trusting in him and coming under his covenant care, as we will see, under his wings next week. And to seal the deal, she calls down the curse of death if she breaks this covenant. And even more incredibly is that Ruth makes her commitment, having just heard Naomi speak about the Lord's hand in her bitter experiences. Did you notice that? She still commits to her. Because it's not only that Naomi has encountered loss, Ruth has encountered loss as well. And yet, in spite of those circumstances, she turns and she trusts in the Lord who delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, who provided judges for them time and time again when God's people cried out to him. Her faith looked past her circumstances to the one who is faithful to keep his promises and provide the greatest sacrifice of all. My non-Christian friend in here, don't miss what just happened. This is massive. A Moabite who was once an enemy of God has now become a child and a part of his family. And yet, do you see what Ruth sees? Do you see what she sees? Even in great grief, she had seen the Lord's kindness to her. Ruth wasn't pressured into this decision by Naomi. It was her own decision. She genuinely saw that turning to Naomi's God was costly, but was actually worth it, even in her pain. And we see the same kindness in the cost of the father giving up his only son to die the death that we deserve to die for our sin and to give us fullness of life that nothing else can give us. So, friend, don't miss that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Turn from seeking life and security in Moab, which is only going to result in emptiness and eternal death, and receive fullness of life by trusting Christ who died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. Look past your circumstances to the one who is able to give you what nothing and what no one else can give you, nor can they take away. If you'd like to chat more about that, I would love to have a conversation with you about that after the service and what that can mean for you. Brothers and sisters, Ruth's commitment to Naomi also reflects God's own loving kindness and commitment to you and I. The Lord didn't turn his back on us, yet he showed the cost of his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us to make us his own. The Father's loving kindness and commitment to you is as sure as his son's death and his resurrection. To abandon you would be to abandon his one and only son. And brothers and sisters, think about how God's loving kindness relates to our loving kindness to one another, as we've seen with Ruth toward Naomi. We see this type of covenant commitment even in our own church covenant, which we all sign when we become members of UBC. It's a set of promises that we seek to keep with one another, to look after the spiritual well-being of each other. Consider just a couple of ways that we could put that church covenant into practice. Our homebound members, think about them. Many of those brothers and sisters, like Naomi, have experienced incredible pain throughout their lives, and they have seen their fair share of death. There is no doubt. In one way that you can love them well is by calling on them and asking if you could stop by just to pray for them, maybe once a month or maybe even every other month. Ask them when their birthday is. Grab a couple of members. Head over there and celebrate their birthday with them. Who wouldn't love that? Take flowers by from time to time. Write them an encouraging letter with scripture in it, encouraging them to continue to endure until the end. You can find their contact in the very back of your member directory. Look back there. Contact some of those homebound members. Let them know that you're praying for them and that you would love to serve them. How about our children's ministry? Oh, yes. I know for many, children's ministry doesn't seem like their cup of tea. Now, you might, right? You might not enjoy working with kids or think that that's not where you're particularly gifted or maybe called to serve. Maybe you think your time is done in children's ministry. I did my dues. I'm ready to move on. But friends, consider once again, right? Just consider for a second the kind of love that God shows to others through us. It's not just a getting by kind of love where we seek to do only what's required. Rather, it's a going above and beyond what's required or expected. It's a super abundant kind of love where we die to self in order to serve the interests of others. And one thing we regularly pray for in the member directory is that we wouldn't see service in the church as being primarily about meeting our own felt needs by utilizing our giftedness, but about bringing God's glory, bringing Him glory. So friend, in what way can you bring God glory by showing His kindness to other brothers and sisters and bless the children of UBC? A great place to start, maybe if you're not signed up for VBS tonight, just ask Ryan Troglin if you can sign up for VBS. Men, I know we're looking for more guys to serve in nursery on Sunday nights, at the Sunday night service. Would you consider serving and loving others in that way? You can contact Colton Corder after the service or find in his email in the member directory and let him know that you'd be interested in that. As well, Ryan Troglin is always looking for people to help in nursery at every hour. He's looking for help. I hear about it each week. You can contact him, the one who looks like me. Brothers and sisters, think about how incredible it is that God shows His loving kindness to others through us. That's amazing. We have an incredible opportunity to show the world what God's love for us in Christ actually looks like. And not only is turning from the Lord empty, but turning to the Lord is also costly. Not only is it costly, but it's also helpful. Sorry, hopeful. Point number three. Turning to the Lord is hopeful. Just as we started in Bethlehem, so we finish in Bethlehem. Naomi and Ruth have arrived in Bethlehem, and the town is in a frenzy over Naomi. And like showing up to a 10-year reunion, people begin asking, is this Naomi? Is that Naomi? You can imagine how she probably felt, right? In the previous 10 years, Naomi had seen her fair share of tragedy, and mixed with the hope of return is despair. And without batting an eye, as if to just put an elephant in the room, create a ton of awkwardness, she says in verse 20, don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. You can just feel the air getting sucked out of the room in that conversation. And yet, there are a couple things to notice right here. Notice that Naomi includes herself in the decision to leave the promised land. I went away, in verse 21. And because of this, she believes that the Lord has afflicted her, though the narrator never fully actually comes out and says that, if you notice that. Clearly, she's believing the Lord to exist and to be in control of her circumstances. She's even, in verse 21, right, she even says that the Lord testifies against her, as if she is on the stand and the Lord is bringing His case against Naomi. Also, not only did she go away full, but the Lord brought her back literally, caused her to come back, caused her to return empty. She's lost all men in her life, and now all she feels is bitterness. Yet there's something else to notice with Naomi. It's the problem with the focus on herself, on her pain, and on her situation. Notice that 8 times, right? 8 times in verses 20 through 21, she says, me or I. Now, it's certainly understandable that we would be introspective and focused on self in times of grief. But notice, 8 times she says, me or I. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has testified against me and brought calamity upon me. And while all this is going on, fascinatingly, Ruth just kind of fades to black. Curtain draws, Ruth's gone. So what do we make of Naomi's response? I think positively, Naomi, like Job and Jeremiah and others, is being honest with the Lord, and that's commendable. However, negatively, her grief is clouding her eyes from seeing all the ways that the Lord has been kind to her. After all, the world is messy, and it messes with our minds. She believed the Lord to be out to get her, and all of this is keeping her from remembering how the Lord had worked in the past to bring about triumph out of tragedy, like in the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph had trusted in the Lord through hard circumstances. He was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. Then an adulteress framed him, which got him put in prison. And yet I'm sure he wanted to ascribe evil to the Lord in that situation. Instead, once he sees his brothers who have come to him for food during a famine after years of being gone, he responds this way. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Naomi was missing the signs of God's merciful purposes. So when she says, I went away full and the Lord brought me back empty, there is rich irony right there. She wasn't empty at all. It was God who visited his people and provided them food. He opened up the floodgates. It was the Lord who dealt kindly with her through Ruth and Orpah in verse 8. And it was the Lord's kindness that a woman outside of his covenant people clung to her in loyalty. And who knew, this is fascinating, who knew that even Elimelech's decision to leave the land for his good purposes, right, to leave the land would actually bring about the good purposes of God for the world and to bring blessing to the world through a foreigner. Who knew? It was the Lord who brought her back and at the right time. After all, the chapter began with famine and now it's looking up because it's the beginning of barley harvest. Food is in the promised land. There is no doubt that the Lord has dealt Naomi with a severe mercy. We're not doubting that. Yet, it was still his mercy. Friend, I wonder if you've come in this morning much like Naomi, feeling helpless and alone. Even tears don't seem to really give you any relief right now. Where your pain has you asking where God is in all of this. Wondering if God is frowning down on you and out to get you because maybe you think you've done something wrong. Oh, friend, I want to encourage you to not let your circumstances blind you from seeing God's great mercy for you this morning. Jesus said that we would have trouble in this world, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Don't forget that for Naomi, life came through death. And so also life comes through death for us. The Son of God, born in Bethlehem, emptied himself so that those who are empty may be full and have life abundantly for eternity. Life abundantly through his death and his resurrection. Turn and trust in him who is the bread of life, who will satisfy you for eternity. And will satisfy anyone who comes to him hungry and thirsty, as John 6:35 says, in which we just read. And friends, in a minute, when we take that bread and we take that cup at the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that not only are we looking back on the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but we're also looking forward to our hope. A day when death will be swallowed up, as Isaiah says, where there will be no more tears. A day when we will feast and be eternally satisfied around the table of our King. It's that day of feasting. It's that day of feasting in the future that begins to inform our spiritual famine right now. And it means that we can enjoy our lives now, even in the midst of trials, knowing that we're being prepared for that glorious feast. It completely reorients our outlook on life. We can take joy in trials because we know we've got a greater day and we know we will feast in the house of Zion forever. As one writer put it, the Christian faith doesn't center on a mercy without severity. or a severity devoid of mercy, but on a divine love that marries the two in the cross of Christ. Friends, that is our hope, and we dare not look away. And while you wait for his return, one of the greatest assets that the Lord has given to you and for you to press into is other believers within the local church while you're grieving. Don't forget that grief will tempt you to want to be alone, to want to do it on your own. This fall, Pastor John Muller is actually going to be offering a class on grieving, about what it means to grieve biblically. I just want to encourage you to consider taking that class. Maybe you're considering, like, I want to know how to grieve before I enter into grief, or I want to know how to be able to help others who are grieving. This is a wonderful class for you to be able to take this fall. So look out for it whenever we offer it. God's mysterious providence is hard at times, and we're never promised that believers will escape suffering in this life. But behind a frowning providence, the Lord hides a smiling face. For all those who love God, he works all things together for good. That's an act of faith to believe that. So friends, where will you turn when hard circumstances arise? Will you turn to Moab? Or will you turn to Bethlehem? Our hope, our only hope in tragedy, is to turn to the Lord. Turn to him. Let's pray. Great God, we praise you that you are such a kind God, and that you even show your kindness to us in unexpected ways that blow our mind. Lord, we pray that we would be those who would actually look for your grace, that would look for your kindness that you show to us even through others. Lord, we pray that you would hold us fast, and as well, Lord, that we would turn to Christ, who is the bread of life, who will satisfy and quench our thirst and our hunger for eternity. Lord, in hope, we look forward to that day when we will feast with him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.